Well, I'd like to express my deep gratitude to the Lord's people, both here and those who've been visiting, for the warm fellowship and the happy time around the Word of God, and trust that it's been a help to all of us. I certainly know the Lord's spoken to me this weekend, and I trust that when we look back on our little lives, we'll remember these days of conference, and they'll be a high water mark in our experience with God. Conferences were God's idea, you know. He thought it was a good idea to get his people together at least three times a year. He thought it was good for them to sing together and to praise His name and to hear the Word of God, to recall His goodness of the past, and no doubt for some of the girls from Dan to meet the boys from Beersheba. Good practical reasons for these things, and as we think of the way forward and realize that we're living in momentous days, we're living in days of unprecedented opportunity, a whole new range of resources that are available to this generation that have never been available before. We also have a whole new set of opportunities, mission fields, the tremendous influx of people from other parts of the world, the opportunity to jump on a plane and fly anywhere in a matter of a few hours, international students, the huge opportunities in reaching out through the internet. My niece comes home and sits down at her computer. She learned Hebrew so she could witness to Jews, and she sits down and she witnesses to Jews in Israel in the evening. And, you know, it is absolutely marvelous. And for connecting with God's people. I was sitting at my computer one morning, and an email, "You've got mail," came in. It was a lady in Stornoway, a little island off the coast of Scotland, believer there. She said, "A young man from our village, not a Christian, has just had severe head injuries. He's working on an oil rig off the coast of Nova Scotia, and he's been rushed to Halifax Hospital. His young bride, also not a believer, is flying over. She knows no one in Canada. Is there anything you can do to help?" I called a brother's cell phone in Dartmouth, Nova Scotia, and left a message, "Please call me." And in 2 minutes he got back. And I explained the situation. He said, "Can you get the flight arrival time?" And so I emailed this lady back in Stornoway, and she sent me the flight arrival time. And within an hour, he had called me, said, "I picked her up at the airport. I've taken her to the hospital. We're at the hospital now. She's going to come and stay with us during her time here." And within 2 hours, I was able to email this lady back in Stornoway and say that this elder had picked up this lady at the hospital. They were at the airport. They were at the hospital. She was looked after. You know, it's a tremendous resource that we can use for the glory of God. We know the enemy, the devil, uses it. But God's people have always been in the forefront of using technology for God. As far as we know, Moses was the first man to write a book in alphabet form. Until then, it was all pictographs, and it was an inaccurate way of describing things. And in order for us to have the truth carefully crafted, we needed alphabets. We needed a different way of communicating truth. The first ones to put together a book, a codex with pages, were the Christians. It was too hard carrying 66 scrolls around, and they came up with the idea of cutting those scrolls into page sizes and binding them together in a book. First ones to utilize printing for movable type, Gutenberg and the Bible, the distribution of God's Christian literature. And so throughout history, the Christians have had the highest motivation and the best message, and therefore they've had the greatest reason to look for opportunities, to look for resources, to look for ways to communicate truth. And we have a generation of young people now who are computer savvy, they're web savvy, and we need to encourage the use of these materials for the highest good. There are, 25 countries around the world that block Christian sites. And I think it's a challenge for young people to find ways to get around that and to get the gospel into these countries on the web. Because after all, you can't block every expression of the gospel. You start talking about the way or water or bread, they can't block all of these words. And so to find ways, you know, Ed Harlow was a great visionary. He was a man that really inspired me. And, you know, his biography, which came out when he was in his mid-90s, was called No Time to Quit. I called him up one time. I said, Ed, I'm down in Florida here. I want to come over and talk to you for an hour. What'll we talk about? He was at that point, he was about 92. This is what he said, one sentence. Tell me how to cover the world with gospel literature. That's what he wanted to talk about at 92 years of age. They had a lady who worked with them, Agnes MacDonald, and her autobiography is called Send Me to a Hard Place. He said there are lots of people who don't have strong constitutions like I do. Lord, you send them to, you know, easier places, but send me to a hard place. And she ended up working up on the Pakistan-Afghanistan border in the days when the Mujahideen were fighting the communists. And they'd come over the border, and she would give them medical care and give them gospel. The men were afraid to go up there. And there was Agnes MacDonald up there. And I say, oh God, give me that kind of a spirit. Well, Ed Harlow saw that in Africa, when the communists were coming in and it was being Africanized and all the Europeans were driven out, that one country after another was falling, and the communists would come in and they would destroy every piece of Christian literature, every hymn book, every Bible, and they would just completely strip the Christians of Christian resources. And so he wrote a book called More, M-O-R, which meant absolutely nothing. It was a novel about an African family who got up in the morning and had breakfast and sat and talked. And then the man went out hunting and the woman went to work in the garden and the kids went to school. They came home at lunch and they sat and talked. And then went out in the afternoon and they came home for supper and they sat and talked. And they talked in the evening, and it was a really boring book, right? Well, when the communists came into Angola, for example, as soon as they saw the country tottering, they'd flood the Christians with these books. And when the communists came in, they'd destroy all the hymn books and the Bibles and all the Christian commentaries and everything. But they'd come across this little novel, and they'd leave it. There's nothing to that. What they didn't realize was that everything that this family said to each other was a Bible verse. Didn't say it was a Bible verse, but it was just the conversation that they were carrying on. Now, when I see that sort of thing, I say, this is, you know, here's somebody who's thinking. Somebody who's saying, God has given us equipment to use, and we're thinking strategically about how to reach in. And I'm just so grateful for people, as I meet them here and there across the country, who have found ways to take down the walls, right? That's what we're doing here. Not by mere human means, but in league with God, we're storming the ramparts of the enemy and bringing down the strongholds of the enemy. There's a brother in Delhi who has a large graphic arts company there. His one grandfather was a Muslim mullah, and his other grandfather was a Hindu swami. And his mom and dad fell in love, and the Hindus wouldn't have them and the Muslims wouldn't have them. And they were walking down the street looking for somebody that would marry them. And they came on a Christian church. And they went in, they heard the gospel, and they got saved. And this brother's an elder in one of the assemblies in Delhi. Well, Christianity is invisible in Indian media. It's just like they don't exist. And he decided that he wanted to break into that. And so he went around and he took beautiful video of scenes around India, and there's some beautiful scenery in India, and used that as a backdrop, and then he did some research, and he came up with a series, a three-part series called Gandhi's Favorite Hymns. Because Gandhi on occasion said some nice comments about Jesus and Christianity, and made some favorable comments about certain hymns. And so he would put Gandhi's quote in, he'd put the hymn, and then he'd explain what the hymn meant. And he got three free half hours on Indian national television. 700 million viewers. I just say, well, thank God for that, you know? you see an obstacle and say, well, just because the wall's there, I know somebody who can move walls. It doesn't have to stay there. And so when people say, well, you know, you can't preach the gospel in Christian school or in public schools, or you can't do this, or we can't preach in the open air anymore. Yeah, you want to bet? You know, I mean, to see the strongholds of the enemy, to see these areas and say there must be a way in. There must be a way to get in there. To look at these great cults, these monolithic cults, you know, we used to think about the Catholic Church the way we think about the Muslims today. I mean, when I was a boy, they were kidnapping our missionaries in Quebec, driving their cars into the river, burning down their halls when I was a boy. And everybody thought, like, if you talked to people in Northern Ireland 30 years ago and said, you know, Catholics can get saved, we've never met one. It was like an impregnable fortress. But the Christians stormed the ramparts through prayer and found creative ways to get in there. And you know, God brought down the walls. And so when we look at these, for example, Islam in America, and you say, well, there's no way to get in there. God says, why? It's not an impregnable fortress. I know where the cracks are. I know how to get in there. There's a brother who is an elder in the assembly in Jersey City, in New Jersey. He came to America as a Muslim missionary. He's an elder in the assembly there. He said, I went to work on the university campus here and I met some of the Christians from the assembly. And this is what he said. I thought I could answer their arguments, but I couldn't answer their graciousness. And that's what won his heart. We're not going to win people by fancy arguments. We're going to win people by getting down and loving them. That's what disarms people, isn't it? That's what's happening in China. You see, in most countries of the world, they don't have the freedoms we have. So they don't even bother looking for it. What they do is they use this principle that faith works by love and love never fails. And that's what they do. So I was talking to an elder in Hong Kong. He was telling me that the Christians there heard about an assembly in Mongolia with 200 believers, and they had two Bibles. And so they said to themselves, where would we really like to go for a holiday? You know, a nice, well, what about Mongolia? You know, it's either the Caribbean, the Mediterranean, or Mongolia. Yeah, let's go to Mongolia. So the whole assembly made plans, and they basically just took one change of clothes, they packed their suitcases full of Christian literature and Bibles, and they went up to Mongolia. And everything went well. They were able to make the exchange. The people were able to take the material. But one brother handed out one gospel tract near the train station to a young girl. And she went to the police, and the police tracked this man back to the hotel, and they arrested the whole lot of them, plus a lady and her son who were in the local assembly. And they took them to the police station, and they interrogated them till about midnight. Then they let the Hong Kong Christians go because they didn't know anything. And they started beating on this woman and her son to get the names of the other local Christians. Well, about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, the phone rang in the police station. It was the mother of the police chief. Where are you? Why aren't you home? Well, I'm working late. I hope you're not beating Christians. Well, why do you say that? Well, I've had a horrible nightmare, and I believe that our family is going to suffer because you're beating Christians. He said, well, I don't believe in dreams. Go back to sleep, you know. Well, the next morning at 8 o'clock, his mother went down to the market, got hit by a car, and both her legs broken, and she ended up in the hospital. She calls her son from the hospital bed and says, I hold you personally responsible for this. So he lets the woman and her son go. Okay, now what's the first thing they do? They go to the hospital to pray for the old lady with the broken legs. And within a short time, within a matter of days, the old lady gets saved. Well, the guy gets so mad that his mother's saved now that he rearrests the woman and her son. The next morning, he gets a call from his sister. Your brother-in-law just had a heart attack, and I hold you personally responsible. So now, the Christians in that town have complete liberty. They're out preaching on the open air, like the police chief is afraid to touch them. And it's all through love, you see. It's the secret weapon of love. And so I think that's our weapon. You know, in the New Testament, you see quite clearly that the preaching of the gospel and good works in the community went hand in hand. And I think we need to get back to that. I think it's something that we just got so busy, we have no time for good works. And so when people think of evangelicals, they think of wild-eyed abortion doctor murderers instead of saying, oh, they're good people. We appreciate them. They do good in the community here. We should be known for our doing good and linking good works with the gospel. It's loving them and telling them the truth is the combo that will win the hearts of even the hardest people. Well, I wanted to mention I brought along some family photos. If you'd like one, there's a stack in the front chair here. This is a picture taken at my mother-in-law's 80th birthday. My mom and mother-in-law both had their 80th birthdays in October. And so this is a shot of our family. The two little boys down here are my son John's youngest two boys. They are severely autistic, and they don't get in on family activities much. So you might want to pray for us, and if you put it on your fridge and look at me, it'll keep you from snacking. So never a two-fold benefit. Well, I'd like to look with you at seven scriptures in the New Testament, primarily in the writings of Paul, that speak about increasing. As we've been thinking about having an enlarged prayer life and an enlarged vision of the need and an enlarged commitment to bringing in the great harvest that God has given us and an enlarged appreciation of God himself, it can be a bit overwhelming. And what I'd like to think with you about today is the incremental steps that are given to us to move in that direction. Start where you are. Don't stay where you are. But start where you are. God's not expecting you to be George Mueller or whoever tomorrow, but he is expecting us to make progress, to go on in the things of God. And so sometimes we feel a bit overwhelmed. We look at where we ought to be, we see where we are, and we say, well, it's just too big a gap, and you just get discouraged. And so it's counterproductive. A conference like this, you go away with your head hanging and thinking, man, I'm doing nothing and I'm no good. Well, that's the enemy's talk, isn't it? What we want to see is that God is realistic. He remembers we're dust. He knows what we're made of. And he's very patient, but he wants us to move on. He never compares us to somebody else. He only compares us by what he knows we're capable of doing ourselves, what he has equipped us to do. And I've discovered that the rate of growth in a Christian's life has virtually nothing to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they know. Now, if I were to ask you, when I say your assembly life or I say your personal life, does the word happy jump to your mind? Is that a word that you associate with assembly life, with your personal life, your whatever it might be? Is it happy? Well, the Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. The happiness comes in the doing of them, not in the knowing of them. In fact, only knowing them just makes us feel guilty and quite unhappy. It's in the doing of them that the happiness comes. So I'd like to think with you about some of these statements where the Apostle Paul speaks about increasing, incremental changes that move us in the right direction. The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. The scripture speaks about going on to know the Lord, making progress day by day in the things of God. Now, we looked at the first one, and I'll just briefly mention it, but let's look at Luke chapter 17 again. It was one of those three prayers that I mentioned in Luke's gospel. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, increase our faith. And Lord, send forth laborers into thy harvest field. Verse 5, Luke 17:5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Now, one of the things I've noticed in assembly life, and maybe it's not true here, but it's true in many of the places I go, is that we are top-heavy on doctrine and very thin on practice. Probably 80% of our teaching is doctrinal, and 20% is practical, if that. And yet, when we look at our problems, they're 80% practical and 20% doctrinal. So, for example, how often you hear preaching on Philippians chapter 2, right? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we have this great exposition on the person of Christ and how the seven steps down and the seven steps up. Well, that's not the point of the passage, is it? The point of the passage is, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The number one problem in assemblies is people not getting along with each other. People being feeling they've been put down by somebody else. Right? Well, the point of the passage is that the humbling of the Lord Jesus did not begin when people put him down. It began in his mind in heaven. And he chose to come down. He chose to go to the bottom. So anybody who put him down was just pushing him in the right direction, right? Anybody who humbles me, that's good for me. That's the direction I ought to go. And so when people put me down, if my choice has been, I want to go down, somebody puts me down, I say, well, thanks for the reminder. That was good. That's helpful. That's the direction I want to go. And so now I'm not like, hey, come on, what are you trying to do? Push me down here. If I'm trying to get up and they're pushing me down, that really irritates me. But if I'm trying to go down, and somebody says, you know, you're pretty proud, I say, I sure need that reminder. Thank you. Thank you. You're right. Would you pray for me? I got a real problem with this. You know, you take that attitude. I've told the story before. I was at a conference and the other preacher was avoiding me. And I stopped him on the path and I said, excuse me, do we have a problem? Have we met before? And he said, well, I've heard some things about you. I said, you have? Yeah. I said, well, brother, I don't know what you've heard about me, but it's a lot worse than that. It's true, isn't it? People can say things about us, they're not right in the particulars, but they could have said a lot worse and been telling the truth. And so when I follow that principle in Philippians chapter 2, to humble myself under the hand of God, to get down, if somebody says something nasty about me, I say, well, you didn't quite get the particulars, right? But you could have said a lot worse and been telling the truth. I need a lot of prayer. I need a lot of help. And so that's a very practical outworking. But we have found ways to excise our scripture so that the practical aspect of it somehow doesn't get pressed. It doesn't get driven home. And so we may come, and I think of my own life, how many meetings I've come to, I get up, I go out and get in the car and drive home as if I hadn't even been there. As if nothing had been said. I spoke at the Toronto conference and I said, you know, it's a bit like my wife saying to the kids, clean up your rooms. And they run into the dining room and they get some paper out of the bureau and some pencils and they sit down and they start making an outline. Clean up your rooms. Clean. Verb. You inferred. You clean up. Clean up. Up preposition. Does this mean upstairs or pick up toys? Your. Singular or plural? Check the Greek. Rooms. I only have one room. What does rooms mean, you know? The other kids over on the other side saying clean, a practical suggestion. Up, a positional suggestion. Your, a personal suggestion. Rooms. Check thesaurus. Start with the letter P. And then they put away their papers and they run outside and play. Like, she actually wanted them to clean up their rooms. And so we can listen to the Word of God, we can make little outlines, we can shake the preacher's hand, say, nice point, excellent, you know, and then get in our cars and go home like we weren't there. I was so impressed with this, and maybe I told you this story, but I was over in Ireland a couple of years back, and I spoke on the verse, encourage one another daily, exhort one another daily. And I said, you know, there may be someone here who can help me with this, but as far as I can see, the only way that I understand this verse, the only interpretation I can get from it is, that every Christian should find a way to encourage another Christian every day. Is this a suggestion or a commandment? I think it's a commandment. Every Christian should find a way to encourage another Christian every day. Is there any other way to understand that? Encourage one, not weekly, not between the Lord's Supper and the family Bible hour when you're having a coffee, hi, how are you? But daily, we need to be in touch with God's people. We need to be looking for ways to encourage one another. Anyway, I came home. A year and a half later, I was back. An elder took me aside and he said, "You see that young man over there? Yeah. He has become the most valuable member of our assembly." Really? Yeah. He took that one sentence and he took it home. And since you left, for the last year and a half, he won't go to bed at night until he has encouraged someone in the assembly. He said, "It's almost got too happy around here. It's contagious, you know?" And when I thought of that, I thought to myself, first of all, any Christian can do this. It doesn't require any special gift, doesn't require any amount of money, a phone, a fax, an email, a visit, a few homemade cookies, a few flowers, a card. It doesn't take much. We give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece, but you can spread them around. You can afford it. "I appreciate you, brother. I thank God for you. I appreciate the way you treat your wife," or "I thank God. You know, I notice you take out the garbage." And I know not too many people notice, maybe, but the Lord notices. And we're just so thankful that you're here. You know? A little word like that. I spoke to a man one day. His wife had run off and played the harlot, and he brought her home again, and then she'd run off again, and she broke his heart and made a shame in the town. And he raised his three little girls without the help of his wife, and she eventually abandoned him and went off with somebody, a truck driver somewhere. And he went on faithfully, and he continued to attend the meetings. He continued to be a witness in his community. And I sat in the car with him, and I said, "Man, you're one of my heroes. I thank God for you." And he started to weep. He said, "Jabe, you're the only person who's ever told me anything like that." You know, we have it in our hands to radically change for the better the people of God around us. A little word of fear, a little word of encouragement there, and it just brightens our day. It just thrills our hearts. I mean, when was the last time you hugged your elder? When was the last time you went to an elder and said, "I thank God for you. I'm grateful for your tears and for your prayers and for all that you do for this assembly"? Or to your mother, or your grandmother, or your old Sunday school teacher, or the youth leaders. But when do we say that? We need to do it. We need to encourage one another. It's one sentence. And when I realized not only that anybody, it's within the range of anybody to do it, but I also realized that if one young man taking one sentence from the Bible so revolutionized an assembly, what does it tell us about how much truth we're actually living? If we all took one sentence from the Bible and said, "By God's grace, I'm going to do that. Every day, I'm going to find a way to encourage somebody. Or every day, I'm going to witness to somebody. I'm going to hand out at least one gospel tract every day." What would it do? It's these incremental changes. We were talking with the young people last night about snowflakes. You put your hand out and a snowflake lands in your palm and it melts. But you put a bunch of snowflakes together, you can shut the city down. And it's just this accumulated effect, isn't it? It's a little word of kindness here, a little word of encouragement there. It's just passing it out. And as I do that, I realize that we don't really need more resources. We just need a willingness to use the resources we already have. It's within my power to do that. Well, we read this verse, and I notice the word "and." And that links it back to the previous section, doesn't it? What are they talking about? What do they need faith increased for? Well, the Lord Jesus, this gospel doesn't tell us, but Peter had asked the question, how many times should I forgive my brother? And the Lord says, "Take heed to yourselves," verse 3, "if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." And the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." So their request was stimulated by this little discussion about forgiveness. Seven times in a day. Now, we might think, you know, come on, Peter, seven times. Come on, you can do more than that. And the Lord, of course, that's exactly what he said, 70 times 7, and I think in fine print it says, I hope you forget where you're counting. Whether your friend changes or not, you'll change. But seven times in a day for this trespass, well, that is quite a stretch, isn't it? If somebody calls you up and says, hey, let's go out for breakfast, great, I'll be there at 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock comes, 8:30, 8:45. They call back and say, hey, I'm sorry, a bit delayed, I got a few things I'm doing here. I'll be there soon. Just, you know, eat a banana and I'll be there. And so you wait and 9:30 comes, 9:45, 10 o'clock, 10:30. They call up and say, you'll never guess what happened. This old college friend just dropped in. I'm sorry. You know, I'm leaving right away. I'll just hang on. I'll be there. We'll have brunch, you know. And 12 o'clock comes. They're still not there. And 12:30, the phone rings. Say, look, I'm sorry. You know, I can't believe it. The mail came, and there was this letter from an old college friend that I, you know, or some story they come up with, you know, and you say, okay, I'll wait, you know, and 1:30, 2 o'clock, I mean, seven times in a day. What do you think? So Peter was being quite realistic there, wasn't he? Forgiveness is one of the key ingredients in the success of the work of God. There are some places that have said, Jabe, we love you to come and bring your workers and help us here, but I can't go there. Because there are issues between the Christians and they won't deal with it. And there's no sense in me showing up because they won't deal with it. They're so obsessed, they're so wrought up about this. I mean, there are assemblies that are still dealing with problems that happened in the days of their grandparents and they can't get over it. What is required of us? What were the disciples asking for? Lord, increase our faith. What do you need faith increased for to forgive people? Well, I think forgiveness comes down to this. Is there enough in the cross to cover it? Forgiveness means that I agree to pay the damages even though I'm not guilty of causing the damage. So if somebody does something against me, maybe they say something nasty in front of a crowd of people, and then afterwards they come to me and say, hey, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Well, I have to make a calculation, and I have to say, can I afford to do this? Because what I'm agreeing to do is to pay the damages. Now, if I say I forgive them, and then I go around to all the people that were in that circle, plus a dozen others, and I say, man, you should have seen this guy. He came crawling on his hands and knees, kissing my big toe, saying how sorry he was, how wrong he was about what he said. Well, I'm not paying the damage. I'm making sure they pay the damages, right? Forgiveness means I agree to pay the damages. That's what the cross is. I did the damage. Jesus said, I'll pay. If I do something against my wife, and she forgives me, and then I do it again 6 months later, and she goes to the little file, and here it is, you know, and she builds a case against me, well, she didn't forgive me. She's making me pay for it. So forgiveness means that we agree to pay the damages. And once it's under the blood, it's under the blood. I was quite impressed when I was telling you about this family that I visited in Sligo, this lawyer and his wife, Susan and Michael Monahan. And before the conversation, before the Bible study got going, they were talking about the Reverend Ian Paisley. Now, Ian Paisley is a Presbyterian minister in Northern Ireland who is hot against the Catholics and against the South and the North joining together. He's strong pro-British. And these Catholic people were very gracious towards him. And, you know, normally if you're knocking on doors in Northern Ireland and you try to present the gospel, one of the questions they'll ask you is, will Ian Paisley be in heaven? Because if he is, I don't want to be there. See? And I said, well, look, you think Ian Paisley's going to the other place, don't you? So if I were you, I'd do everything possible to stay out of hell. But as they sat around, this is what they said. They said, you know, Ian Paisley and Bertie Ahern, who's the president of the South of Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, they had said some nasty things to each other. And then Bertie Ahern called Ian Paisley and said he was sorry. And then the press tried to get Ian Paisley to say something nasty about Bertie Ahern, and he said, Bertie Ahern called me, and he said he was sorry, and I forgave him, and that's the end of it. And they were commenting on how these two men actually were behaving themselves, and that when they were forgiven, that was the end of it. It's like the story of Clara Barton, who one day there was a name mentioned, and she commented favorably on this person, and her aide said to her, don't you remember what that person did to you? And she said, I not only forget, I distinctly remember forgetting. It is a conscious choice we make to say, it's under the blood, it's gone, it's settled. We need faith for that. It doesn't come easily, you see. The scripture says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. A fellow said to me after the Toronto conference, you know, I was really convicted about this idea that love wins. And he said, I have a Pakistani who owns the house next to me, and he's filled every square foot of it with Pakistani families. He said, at last count, I think there are about 35 or 37 Pakistanis living in that one family house next door. And he said, they dump their trash on my yard and flick their cigarettes over in my yard and on their pop cans. And he said, I've been dutifully gathering it all up, and once a week I ceremoniously dump it on their yard. He said, I've really been convicted about this. And so from now on, I'm going to put the garbage in the trash. I said, well, brother, that's great. That's the first half of the verse. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, the first half of the verse says, be not overcome of evil. That's good. And, you know, just a little grit and determination, and you can do that half. Now, the other half, you're going to need grace from heaven to do that. The other half says, but overcome evil with good. So I said, now what you need to do is go over and knock at the door and say, fellas, I'm sorry, I've been playing tit for tat with you here with the trash, and I'm ashamed of myself. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be doing that. Would you come over and, you know, we'll have a little time together. I'd like to know what you believe. I'd like to understand what you believe. I'd like to get to know you, and maybe we could have a meal together, and maybe I'll buy the groceries and you cook up a Pakistani meal, and you know, man, that sounds tough. Yeah, that's the challenge. Any disciplined pagan can do the first part, but you'll need to be a Christian to do the second part, to overcome evil with good. This is practical, isn't it? Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith in what? Increase our faith in the divine principles that they actually work. See, when people say, well, he'll never forgive me, or no, it'll never work, it's too bad, it's too late, it's too long, it's not. Increase our faith, Lord. Is it possible that people who are intransigent, who are hardened against us, or we are hardened against them, bitterness is set in, is it possible that heaven can fix that? Absolutely, it's possible. And I thank God for every happy story where brethren who were at odds with each other were reconciled. There's an old Irish preacher. His name was, Joe Stewart. Joe Stewart. And Joe Stewart, when he got saved, couldn't read or write. And he's quite famous for having mashed the text when he preached. You know, he just mangled the words. Like one night he preached on, the elephant shall melt with fervent heat. You thought that's what the text said, you see. Imagine a fire to burn up those big beasties, you see, and he's preaching away on this thing, the elephant shall melt with fervent heat. And, you know, people still got saved. That was the great thing about it, you see. In fact, probably more people got saved through Joe Stewart in Northern Ireland than any of the other evangelists. And, anyway, Joe Stewart, when he got a burden to have some gospel meetings in a town north of Belfast, and he went to the town mailman who was in the assembly, and he said, now on your route today, tell the Christians we're going to start meetings tonight. That's how they used to do it. Oh, no, brother, I'm afraid not. it wouldn't work.
Why not?
Oh, the brethren, they got some problems, you know, they're at each other right now, and it wouldn't work. He said, now you tell the Christians to be there tonight at 8 o'clock. So the Christians dutifully came. And in those days, they had these big keys that you could lock the door from the inside or the outside. And so Joshua went, and he locked the door from the inside and put the key in his pocket. Now he said, if you think that the Spirit of God is going to wait to save souls in this town until you get over your bickering, you got another thing coming. We're not leaving tonight until this thing's fixed. So they all kind of sat there looking at each other. And he said, I think this works better on our knees. So the brethren got down on their knees. And after a long time, Brother Joe prayed, and then one brother started to pray. And then he started to weep. And then a brother started to weep. And pretty soon they're in each other's arms. And they got the whole thing fixed. And I understand there were over 60 people saved at those gospel meetings. They still talk about them in Ireland. It was 40 years ago. God wants us to take it seriously. If we can't be reconciled to each other, how will we ever convince sinners they can be reconciled to a holy God? That's the message, isn't it? And so here, they're asking for an increase of faith, not in some sort of like, wow, I can believe God for anything. It's believing that the principles of Scripture actually work and laying hold of it. Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith to what? Well, so we can get along with each other, so we can forgive each other, so we can repent of our sin and know the cleansing and the restoration. Because where there's unity, the Lord commands the blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, there are three startling statements in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. The first one is found in verse 27 of chapter 1. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and so on. And then in chapter 2 and verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, but God that giveth the increase. Now these are three dramatic statements that bring before us how God works in the world. When I go and preach on evangelism and getting out with the gospel, very often I have people come to me and say, well, look, you know, I'm sorry, brother, I'm just not the type, you know, and I'm busy and I don't have a lot of time and I'm really not the sort of the outgoing type, and I'm not really sure of, you know, the message. And they go on and on like this, and I just stand there smiling and say, what are you smiling about? I say, well, it sounds to me like you're describing exactly the person that God wants to use. I mean, this is the job description here. God has made a conscious decision not to use those who are wise after the flesh, not to use many mighty, not to use many noble. God has made a conscious choice to use the people who are weak, who feel weak. He's chosen those that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So when people say, I can't do this, and I'm not at this, and I'm not good at this, and I'm not good at that, I say, well, that sounds like the job description in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? God has made a conscious choice to do this. And so it's, generally speaking, at our very point of weakness that God uses us. You know why children find they can witness to people? Well, because they're children. I was in Arby's last week, and a little boy came in, and he gave a gospel tract at every table. He was only this tall. I don't think he could speak English yet. Just a little wee kid. He goes up, reaches up, puts one on each table. Well, everybody took them. I was going to say, you snotty little kid, I'm not going to take this. If his mother or father had tried it, they might have said no, but, well, the little boy gets away with it because he's a little boy. You know why old people get away with it? Well, because they're old people. He's an old dottery person. I'm not going to, you know. That's the very point. Probably the best evangelist in the south of Ireland today was saved through a man who didn't speak any English. This guy was a great arguer. But this guy gave him a tract, and he started to argue. He says, no, speak English. Said, come on, no, speak English. He couldn't argue with him. He didn't say a word to him. He couldn't. You know? It's the beauty of it. It's at our very point of weakness that God uses us. My son and daughter-in-law, they have these three special needs boys. The first one was born deaf in both his ears. The next two are born severely autistic. It is the means by which they evangelize their neighborhood. It is. They feel sorry for them, and they come over and they talk and they bring their burdens too, and they think, well, these people will understand when I tell about my sorrows. That's the very point. Paul says, I boast in my infirmities at the end of 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? I've discovered that God doesn't use my assets. Usually he uses my liabilities. The very thing I think I'm weak in, that's what God uses. There's a brother in Prince Edward Island. He's in a wheelchair. He was whipping down a country road at dead drunk at 100 and something miles an hour, went off the road and got paralyzed from the waist down. And through this experience, he got saved. And he says, you know, this wheelchair is the best evangelistic tool available. He says, I can roll up in front of anybody on the street. No one will walk around me. They feel sorry for me. I'm the victim, you know. Well, Gerald Saint-Laurent, who's an evangelist out there, he took this fellow to the hospital to see the doctor. And Gerald was sitting in a waiting room full of people, and they all had their eyes glued on a soap opera on the TV. And Gerald, you know the feeling? He just wanted to share the gospel with all these people. They're all there in there with sick folk. You know, they're all vulnerable, and yet he just didn't know how to get started. Well, this fellow in the wheelchair rolls in, and he rolls right up and backs up right in front of the TV. And he turns to Gerald and he says, so, is it really true? Gerald says, what? You know verses in the Bible that say you can know for sure that you're saved? Well, yeah. Well, give me one. So Gerald quotes the verse. He says, has anybody got, do you mind if I turn this TV off? Click. You know, Gerald says, I'm sure they're going to roll him right down the stairs, but they don't. You know, they feel sorry for the guy. He says, has anybody got a piece of paper, a pencil? I got to get this down. And so they're all shuffling around in their purses and finding pens and giving it to this poor guy in the wheelchair, you see. It's like, okay, give it to me again, you know. So he's writing this down, you see. He says, this is amazing, isn't it, folks? And you got, you know, some more, yeah. So another verse, you know. So somebody speaks up and says, sir, if you'd like to go to church, I could take you to my church. He says, that is kind of you. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Well, no. Well, this guy's got something better than that. So give us some more here now. So in a few minutes, the doctor comes back to call him out of the room. And so he wheels out of the room. He hands the paper and pencil to the person beside him and says, could you get the rest of them for me? And he rolls up. And here's Gerald sitting down, all these people, the TV turned off, all these people sitting looking at him like, what's the next verse, you know? But he got away with it because of his weakness. Now, we all have weaknesses. We all have areas of vulnerability. And we think, well, I couldn't do that. Well, you see, that sounds to me like the perfect place. That's the meaning of chapter 1 here. God has made a choice to use us in our areas of vulnerability, in our areas of weakness. My brother Bill would be terrified to be up here. He's afraid of his own voice. But he worked in a print shop with a man who was a deaf mute, so he learned to sign. And when his wife died at 35, leaving him with three kids, this deaf mute came to him and said, there are all kinds of deaf people in Ontario. No one ever speaks to them. Would you come and tell your story how God helped you through this? And so here was my brother. I can hardly believe to this day he's standing up in front of 300 deaf people signing. He doesn't, you know, he's afraid of his own voice. So God says, well, I can arrange that. You know, if you're willing, I'll give you an opportunity to preach without opening your own mouth, you know? And so God uses these areas where we feel so weak. I'm just not the person. God says, no, I'm the person. I'm the one who's going to do it. I made the universe out of nothing. And so I can use nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, as long as you put nothing in my hand, right? You put it in my hand, you watch what I can do with it. What is that in your hand, Moses? A stick? You mean the stick? Yeah, you want to see what I can do with a stick? I can bring the superpower of Egypt to its knees with that stick. I can open up the Red Sea with that stick. I can bring water out of the rock. I can neutralize Amalek with it. Eventually, it's called the rod of God. It was just a stick, but it was a stick in the hand of God, available for God. And I don't know what you feel like. Maybe you feel like I'm not the type, but I want to tell you something. You are the type. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you're exactly the type. Well, then in chapter 2, and this is a passage that's often misapplied, in verse 9 we read, it's written, and this is a quotation from Isaiah 64, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And very often we stop there and we give this idea like this is heaven he's talking about, you know. All these things that God has prepared for us in heaven. But verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." And when we back up, we discover that what he's talking about here is what God is doing in the world. The princes of this world, they would not have executed the Lord Jesus if they had understood what God was doing. They didn't get it. They didn't follow God's plan. And here we are in the world, and God has prepared things for those who love him. We have been ordained to good works. That's here and now in this world. And so the Spirit of God has revealed to us in time God's purposes, what we're doing here. So that it's not simply the equipment he's given us. That's chapter 1. But it's the job he sent us on. He's really eager, the Spirit of God is eager to show us the custom designed role he has for each of us to play in this world. And I'm not sure that we've really, a lot of us have caught on to this. We think that our job is to make some money, pay the bills, pay off the mortgage, raise our kids, and by the way, if there's something I can do around the chapel, well, that's good too. And not realize that every one of us is a custom-designed servant. And he has equipped us for a role, and he has given us a unique part to play in the history of the world. Every one of us. That's what he's saying here. Who knows the mind of God? Well, the Spirit of God does. And so, what I have resident within me at this moment is the mind of God. What God is thinking, what God wants to do in the world. It's not far off somewhere, says Paul. The mind of God is revealed by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God indwells the people of God. And God wants to show you what he's doing. Now, I'm at a very interesting time in my life. I'm 54. I still have 4 kids at home. And I have felt for some time that the Lord wants to do something in my life that at present I wasn't doing. And so I began to go through my ministries and say, "Lord, do you want me to keep doing this? Do you want me to hand it over to someone else, to train someone else to do this?" And little by little I saw things being divested, and the Choice Leanings calendar was the first thing, and then Gospel Folio Press, and then the annual conferences, and now Uplook Magazine, and my schedule's clearing up. I'm not taking any booking any meetings as of mid-December. I don't have anything on my schedule for the coming year. I don't know what the Lord's going to do. But, you know, for 25 years, I basically said, "Well, Lord, you know, I'd be glad to do anything you want me to do, but if you call up and ask, I'll have to book you, you know, sometime mid-07. To be the Lord's servant and say, "Lord, whatever you show me to do, I want to do it." I've never really lived like that. I mean, I've said I lived like that, but I've always had this buffer, you see. I've always had things on the schedule that, things to do. And so here I am now at this point in my life, and I'm saying, "Lord, I want you to show me what you want me to do with my life." And it's exciting. It's a little scary. But God is faithful, isn't he? And he is prepared to show us. And I think he's starting to show me now some of the areas, but it's so easy for me to come up with an idea and say, "Here, this is a good idea, therefore this is God's idea," when all the time it's actually what my mind thinks instead of what the mind of God thinks. And so to wait on God and allow the Spirit of God to show us and to send us on a mission It would be such a thrill if every one of us here left this conference with the consciousness, God has a really big plan for me. Right? That's what this is saying. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Don't think heaven. Okay? Heaven's included in the verse, maybe. But the basic idea here is what God is doing on earth. The princes didn't get it. We get it. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. He's here to show us what God wants from your life. And I think for every one of us, it's a really big idea. I think it's a really big idea. And if we could lay hold of that, God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. We each have a strategic role to play. There are no vestigial organs in the body. Right? You think your pancreas is no big deal. You never think about it. Never crosses your mind. You don't have an x-ray of your pancreas up on the wall. You never thank God for your pancreas. But you know something? If it goes bad, you're in big trouble. There's not a part of your body. There's not a... The eustachian tubes in your ear, they go bad. You're like a drunken man. The little things, right? Ordinary, everyday things. We hardly they cross our mind. They are strategic. They are unique. They are essential for the health of the body. That's you. And to understand what that purpose is, to grasp it. Well, then in chapter 3, he says, not only has God made this radical decision to take the things that are nothing, to use our liabilities and our weaknesses for his purpose, and the weaker you are, the more qualified you are for God to use you, but God has this magnificent plan for each one of us, and he is more than ready to reveal to us what that plan is. And then, on top of it all, it's not up to me to bring results. It's up to God to do that. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Now, he's not saying that it doesn't matter if you plant or water. He's saying that the rate determining step, the key element, the key ingredient in the process is God's work. That's the key. And therefore, if somebody doesn't quite get it right, you try to witness to somebody and use the wrong verse, or you say the wrong thing. Oh, well, then that's the end of that, right? Well, no. No, God can still use it. You meant well. You did your best. Well, God says, I'll fix it, right? One of the best young men coming along in the assemblies today is Dennis LeBlanc. Dennis has a passion for souls. His father was an evangelist, and Dennis was far from God. He was living off in the world, drink, drugs, the whole thing. And we were all praying that somehow God would reach out to this boy and he'd be saved, and that somebody would come to him and witness to him. He didn't need that. He knew all the verses. He could quote the preachers. He brought a friend home from college one weekend, and the friend, innocently enough, said to Dennis's father, Wade, "So what do you do?" And I'm an evangelist. What's that? I preach the gospel. What's that? So he gave him the gospel. That was all that was said, but at the end of the weekend, Dennis and his friend got in the car to drive back to college, and his friend said, could I ask you some questions about what your dad said? Sure. So now here, instead of Dennis getting witnessed to, Dennis is doing the witnessing. He's driving along in the car, explaining the gospel to his friend, and he's hearing it come out of his own mouth. And his friend is probing and pressing, why do people believe that? And how do they know the Bible's true? And here's Dennis giving all the arguments to his friends, you see? So they pull into the parking lot of the college, and his friend says, one last question. Why don't you believe it? Well, he's so devastated. He can't go to classes for 3 days. He lies in his bed and weeps. And finally, the third night, he gets on a Christian chat room, and he starts talking to this, I think, fairly immature Christian, and he starts asking questions at... Out of a list of 1,000 gospel verses, this would not be on the list. But this is the verse this girl uses. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Like, isn't that a good gospel verse? Isn't that one that comes to your mind, you know? Part of the Romans road, you know? He looks at that. Now, he knows John 3:16, 3:36, Romans 10 and 9, knows all those verses. He looks at that verse and he's just blown away. He thinks, how can I refuse love like that? I've been cursing and blaspheming his holy name, and he's still counting the hairs of my head. I can't resist love like that anymore. And he got down by his bunk in his dorm, and he asked God to save him, right through the little hairs on his head. And he called his brother, Wade Jr. in Fredericton, who also was not saved, and he led his brother to Christ that night. Through one verse, you talk about shooting an arrow at a venture, you know. And the Lord directing the path of that scripture and using it. And so when people say, well, you know, I'm not sure I know enough, or I don't think I know how to do it. Well, you go ahead and plant, and others will water, and God will give the increase. That's how God works. And we all know stories like that. You know, people who've been converted through the most unlikely means because they were faithful and God came in and he brought the fruit. He gives the increase. Well, I'm going to leave a few more quickly with you. In 2 Corinthians 9:10, our brother Steve quoted this verse earlier, speaking about the harvest. But it's actually linked to our giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And this passage tells us that that if you don't want to give to God, then don't give. Don't give him grudgingly. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to want to give him. He doesn't need the money, you know. He's loaded. He wants you to give so that you'll be rich. Not so he'll be rich. He's already rich. He wants to enrich your heart. And he says in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now, he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase your fruits, the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. And he concludes the passage by saying, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Paul says, I long for you to increase in this area. Okay, you're doing it, you're giving, but I long for you to increase, to find new ways, creative ways to give. And I find people all the time who manifest this creativity in giving. I go someplace and a young person says, I don't have a lot of money, but I'd like you to call your wife. And here, you know, here's a little bit of money to call your wife. It's not a lot of money, but it means an awful lot to me. There are people and they don't have a great deal of financial resources, but they think of creative ways to maximize the benefit of that little bit of giving. And so here the Lord reminds us that as we do our work, he increases the fruits of our righteousness. As we seek to do work for God, he's the one who's coming behind. You can't outgive God. Whatever you try to give away, he's giving it back to you faster than you can give it away. And so Paul would pray not only that we would increase in our faith as to the principles of Scripture, that they really work, that there would be increase in the blessing of God in our ministry as we sow the seed, and he would bring the increase, but that we would find ways to increase our giving. And it may not be in money, it may be in time, it may be in physical labor, things that we can do for others. But to think about ways to maximize our giving rather than our getting. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have another increase, and this has to do with the increase of the body. And the apostle here speaks about the unity of the body, the sevenfold unity of the body, and then he speaks about the diversity of the body, and he shows us how every part of the body is necessary for the growing up, the upbuilding of the body. There's not one part of the body that's designed for itself The heart doesn't pump for the heart. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. Every part of the body is designed to give away. And as we give away what we have, the whole body grows. That's how the body works. Now, we were talking about this the other day in private, that sometimes in a local church you'll have a couple or a couple of couples, and they do a lot of hospitality, and they feel a bit weary sometimes, and they say, nobody ever has us over. We do all the hospitality. Somebody else does visiting, and they visit others, and nobody ever visits them. Or maybe they're involved in evangelism, and it seems like nobody is interested in evangelism. Well, I think as we look at the body, we realize that everybody just gets two eyes, one nose, one mouth, two ears, two lungs, one heart, two kidneys, one liver. You don't get 100 of anything, right? And each of those organs in the body has a specific role to play. The pancreas produces insulin for the whole body. And that's what it does well, and it keeps on doing it. And it doesn't quit because nobody helps the pancreas, right? I was at an assembly where there was a couple, and they were very evangelistic. And I came back a year later, and they'd left. And so I found out where they lived, and I went to their door, knocked at the door. She came. She knew me. And I said, hi. She said, hi. I said, I don't know if you do this in Ireland, but I wonder if I could invite myself for lunch. And so she said, come on in. So as we sat there having lunch, I said, what happened? What went wrong? She said, well, nobody was evangelistic there. I said, so the eyes said, we're sick and tired of doing all the seeing around here, so we're going to leave the body. Is that it? I said, that's why you were there. That was your role. These other Christians, they're nice people, aren't they? Yeah. They love the Lord? Yeah. They get in the car, they drive downtown, they go to the grocery store, they go to the bank, they go to the post office, they come home, they never saw one sinner. I don't know, maybe they're thinking about Psalm 22, worshiping the Lord. Maybe they were preparing their Sunday school class in their head. I don't know what they were doing. They didn't see them. You see them everywhere. You can't get away from it. That's what you're there for, to help them see. Now, you don't do much visiting of the Christians, do you? Well, no. They're always evangelizing. So, well, you know, there's some Christians there, and they visit the saints. They visit the shut-ins and the widows. You don't do that. They do all that, you see. Don't assume that because people aren't doing what you're doing, that they're not doing anything. They're all different roles, all different organs in the body. And so if you do most of the hospitality, that's probably how it's going to be. And yeah, you're there to extend it. You're there to give people a taste of it. And you hope that they'll learn the benefits of hospitality and they'll do it too. But if you end up doing the lion's share of it, well, that's just exactly like the body. That's how the body works. And somebody else has something else to do. And so the description that Paul gives here of the body, he says in chapter 4 and verse 16, well, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, the whole body may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom, that is, from the head, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You don't have all the gifts, Christian, but you have it in your hands to have an investment in all the gifts. If you encourage the brother who preaches, if you encourage the sister who visits, if you provide resources, you say, hey, I know you're doing a lot of traveling in your car visiting the saints. Here's some gas money. I want you to fill up your car on my credit card here. Now you have an investment in all the little visits that they make. Or if you say, I know you work with the youth, and my body's a bit crickety now, and I don't know that I'd be much good on the basketball court, but I can pray. Would you every week give me a call and just let me know the burdens on your heart? There's a young person, they're kind of drifting into the world, or this person, they're trying to be a witness and they're having a hard time of it, whatever. You tell me, and I will consciously pray for them every day. Now you've got an investment in the youth ministry. You're not in the youth ministry. Oh, yes, you are. You're in the body. And every part of the body is connected to every other part of the body. I've noticed that when I stub my toe. The rest of my body doesn't say, it's just an extremity, you know. It's way down there somewhere. My whole body gets excited about this. You know? My left foot hops up and down. My right hand and my left hand meet around the poor offended toe. My lungs fill with air. My mouth opens up. My vocal cords get involved. This unearthly scream echoes through the house. I mean, I really get involved in this because one member is connected to every other member. And so when I see one person hurting or I see somebody seeking to serve the Lord or whatever, I don't have all the gifts, but I can have a vital interest in every gift in the local church by ministering to others who have that gift. And when I do that, I have an investment in their ministry too. And so the whole body grows, the whole body increases and grows up into Him in all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. I think we referred to this verse, and I'll just pass by it quickly. This is the one of the biggest prayers in the Bible. You'll notice that it's Paul praying to maximize the blessing on the Christians. Notice these maximum words. In verse 9, he says, "I pray for you, desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." And this is what we were talking about yesterday, stretching our prayers. Keep trying to make them bigger. Keep adding things. Keep filling it up. Keep imagining greater things. You can't out-ask Him. You can't out-guess Him. You can't out-think Him. Whatever you ask or think, He's got something bigger in mind than that. So go ahead and try. It's a great challenge. Go ahead and try. And that's what Paul's doing here. And in the middle of this prayer, these seven prayer requests for the saints, he asks that they might be increasing in the knowledge of God. "This is life eternal," said the Lord Jesus, "that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." And so I would pray for the saints here that we might be people who know their God, that when people bump into us on the street, whatever else they know about us, they realize these people know God. They know God. That's what speaks to the crowd. That's what speaks to the world, that there are people who live in Fargo or wherever you happen to live, and they know God. It's not they know about God. They know God. They're people who are intimates of God. They're friends of God. And they know God. In chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, he warns about people who don't hold the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. This is kind of a parallel passage to Ephesians 4:16, but I thought this was such a nice little phrase here, that we're saying, "Lord, I don't want my progress to be measured by human terms. I want it to be measured according to God's measurement." So when King Saul was measured, they measured him that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. But when David was measured, God measured his heart. He didn't measure his height. He was a big guy. He measured the size of his head. "He's a man after my heart," he says. And so as we think of the progress that we're going to make, we don't want to make progress according to our standards. We want to make progress by God's standards. And this is what we read here. He says that we might increase with the increase of God. I say, "Lord, I'm just a little person here, and I just have little thoughts and little prayers and little dreams. I'm just a little pygmy. I live in this little Lilliputian world, and I just have these little ideas, this little pea brain, and I'm not God-sized, but I want my life supersized. I want real blessing, and I want to be a real influence for God, and I want to see real work done and real souls saved. And I realize that the key to that is that it's me plus God, and I'm nothing and He's everything, right? And I must decrease and He must increase. So So I want the increase of God. I don't want me to increase. I don't want me to become a big guy. I want me to stay a little guy. But I want God to be big in my life. I want Him to be well thought of. I want, as Paul says, the Lord to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So that when people bump into me, they don't think, oh, wow, that Jabe Nicholson's really making progress. They'll come away thinking, God really is wonderful, isn't he? It's God in us. When my father died, we got thousands of cards and letters and emails. Virtually nobody mentioned my dad's ministry. We know they appreciated it, but nobody mentioned it. Here's what they said. Two things. He really loved the Lord, and he really cared about people. That snapped my head. Because, you know, I was the kind of guy like, let's get things done here. We'd have great assemblies if it wasn't for the people, you know. Let's get them out of the way. You're in the way of my ministry. People are the ministry. People are the church. That's what God's doing in the world. Everything else is extraneous stuff. He's going to burn everything else up. The only thing that's going to survive this world are the people here. And if you want something in heaven, you can't take it there. The only way you can get it there is by investing in people who are going there. And that's what Paul said. You are our crown of rejoicing. You are our joy at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We've poured ourselves into you, and you're going to take it there for us. It's the only way to get it there. FedEx doesn't deliver there. If you want anything there, you're going to have to invest in the lives of people down here, and they'll take it there for you. That's the only way to get it there. Increasing with the increase of God. One last one. In the 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and this is really a benediction, and I leave it with you. Verse 11, now God Himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you, or guide us back to you. And I would pray that for myself. I mean, I don't know what the Lord has for me in the coming year, but I'm just praying that every step I take, everything the Lord gives me is what the Lord wants. And that if He leads me to Appleton, Wisconsin, or to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, or Montana, or wherever it is, that's what the Lord wants. And so we just pray that. Lord, direct our steps. And we can all pray that when we get up in the day and we go out into the day, that if the Lord wants us to intersect the path of another Christian, that He'll arrange it. And that it's not by accident. And it's there on purpose. And we were hearing last night about the Lord bringing someone across the path of someone else at Walmart. It was the Lord. And that the Lord would give us that sensitivity that as we go out into the day, nothing's going to happen by accident. When I saw that video of Steve Russ on the tsunami, it came to my heart. There's not a molecule in the universe that's out of the sovereign control of God. And so Paul's praying, Lord, you arrange all the circumstances so that as we move along through life, we'll have that sense that these are divine appointments, that the Lord is arranging. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His ways. That as I move through life and I bump into you, I won't just say, hey, how you doing? Great, good, glad to see you. But I'll think, the Lord arranged this. Right? There must be a reason for this. And to pause and to find out, maybe I need to pray for this Christian. Maybe they're in a point of temptation in their life and they need a little word of encouragement. Like Melchizedek meeting Abraham. Abraham was going to be tempted in a few minutes by the king of Sodom. And Abraham didn't know it. He was going to be blindsided. He was weary. He was coming back from the battle. And Melchizedek met him at that strategic moment and put the words right into his mouth that he was going to need. He said, oh, you're Abraham. You're the man who's lifted up his hand to Jehovah, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who owns everything, who possesses everything. So that when the king of Sodom says, let's make a deal, he says, oh, I wouldn't take the shoelaces from you, mister. I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God, the possessor of heaven and returns, we're actually part of the big plan, and that I'm an agent. You know, these is it UPS? They have these little units in their trucks, and headquarters knows exactly where the truck is at all times. Their GPS system, you know. God knows where I am at all times, and He is able to direct my steps, and He's able to bring people to my mind and to change things. I just had it coming through the Minneapolis airport. A brother from Atlantic, Iowa, who was sitting in the chair and was praying, Lord, I've got a delay here. Bring someone to me. Bring one of your servants, one of your people to me. I need some fellowship. And he opened his eyes, and I was walking by, and he shouted. I mean, everybody looked. It was just like he shouted out, Jays Nicholson. I haven't seen him in 15 years. I haven't been to Atlantic Conference in 15 years. And he shouted out, Jays Nicholson. And then I turned, and he was like embarrassed, like, I think it's Dave Nicholson, isn't it? I said, well, I don't hardly recognize the brother. He said, you are an answer to prayer. This just happened on the way through the Minneapolis airport. God is able to do this, isn't He? And we have no idea what the other Christians are going through, what they're struggling or facing. But God does. And He's got a better system than UPS. And He's able to direct our steps. Now He says, verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound. Don't you love how Paul piles words on top of words? Just in case I've missed anything here, he says. Increase and abound, right? In other words, I want it to flow up, flow over, and roll out of your life. Not just come into your life and increase, but roll out of your life in abounding to others. Increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Paul understood that on the one side there was a God who wanted to bless us, and on the other side there was an enemy who wanted to neutralize us. And we need to keep both of these things before us. The assemblies of God's people need to be encouraged. We need to see souls saved. But if we don't maintain personal integrity, if we fall to temptation and we're neutralized in our own lives, it'll come to nothing. We need preservation. We need to live holy lives. We want to be fruitful. And Paul says, I long for you to increase and abound. But I also want you to be established. I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be preserved, unblameable in holiness. And both are necessary. A clean cup and a full cup. That the Lord would preserve us from the attacks of the enemy, from the allurements of the world, and from the fickleness of our own hearts. Because otherwise, whatever else happens, our lives will be neutralized for God. And so we need both. And Paul puts the perfect balance here. Truth always flies on two wings. When I'd be going out with the young people some nights, my dad would say, be careful, son. And in my cocky youth, I'd say, what's the matter? Don't you trust me? And he'd say, oh, I trust you, son. I just don't trust that old devil. We have an adversary who's looking to devour us. We have an advocate who is greater than the one who's in the world. And he's looking to bless us in every possible way. Let's let him do it. Let's let God be God in our midst. And let God manifest his strength. Say, oh Lord, I'm just a little cup, but flow into me and overflow from me and pour out your blessing. It doesn't matter how little the cup is. If the resources are flowing, well, we won't be able to contain it, and it'll just flow into the lives of others. May the Lord increase our faith. May He increase the fruits of our righteousness. May He increase our knowledge of Himself. May He increase, with His own increase, our lives, that we not only will be blessed, but that we might be the vehicle of His blessing to everyone around, that others will thank God we ever came their way. because of the blessing that he sent through our lives into theirs. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that thou art not the God of the forests or the trees or the seas or the God of fruitfulness, some little idol that we worship in our backyard. Thou art God over all, blessed forever. There is no other God, thou hast said. I know of no other. There is one God. And we thank thee that if there's only one God in the universe, that thou art the God who is. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock." And again, "The Father himself loveth you." Oh, we thank thee. As the poet has written, that thou couldst be a God to me and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. We bask in thy love today, and we thank thee, O God, for being such a good Father to us. And we pray that we might be good children, that we might be obedient children, that we might walk in ways that please thee, and that our lives will be lived in the sunshine, lived on the sunny side of the street, increasing in knowledge of thee, increasing in blessing, increasing in fruit, that we might live lives that manifest that God is among us, that God is real to us and makes a real difference in our lives. We're not there yet. Most of us, we confess, we're a long way from being in such a condition that people would look at us and say, "That's the life to live. Look how rich they are in grace and mercy and love. Look at how their life overflows with blessing." We confess so often our lives look more like a little desert with a few sprouts here and there. But, oh God, we want to increase. We want to go on to know the Lord. We want to be fruitful. We want to be a blessing to others, to make full proof of our ministry. We want to have our scanty thoughts enlarged, and our vision to grow, and our usefulness to be improved. And so we cry to thee, our God, to give us some encouragement in the next day or two, to show that thou art working with us, giving us opportunities, enriching our lives. May we be, as the apostle said, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We ask this, Father, not because we deserve any of this, but because we know that thou art our Father and thou dost love to bless us. And we do ask thee in the name of the one whom thou dost love to honor. We give thanks for the fellowship and the food that's been provided, for the kindness of the Lord's people here. Father, reward them greatly for their generosity to us. And for safety in travel, those of us heading for home, may we take some of this blessing, some of this enjoyment of the person of Christ, some of this consciousness of the blessed hope of the soon return of the Savior, the glorious truth of the resurrection and reuniting and rejoicing that lie before us. And may we take home too some of the passion for the lost and the gathering in of the harvest that we might occupy until he come. We ask thee, Father, to spread the blessing across this hinterland. And may we look back to these days of conference and say, God was among us, and God spoke to us, and God answered our sometimes little prayers with really big answers. We give thanks again for that lovely man at thy right hand who became poor that we might be rich. We owe it all to him, and we thank thee in his precious name.